Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Happy Easter. I can still say Happy Easter because I'm a Catholic. And all this week it's Easter. It's the great octave of Easter. And I hope it's going very well for you. Many blessings. And then the thing is, after the octave of Easter is over, it's the season of Easter. So I'll probably just keep saying Happy Easter for a long time. We've got two great hours for you. Second hour, the game show is back. That's right. The game show is back. So this is the perfect time to start looking for paper and pencil so you can play along at home. This hour, drop calls, open forum. These are calls we liked, but the caller didn't stay on the line long enough for us to get to them. And when we do that, Carlo Broussard is our guest. And Carlo, of course, apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of a whole bunch of books. More to come this year, I believe. Carlo, thanks for being here.
Hey, Cy, thanks for having me. And yes, we are on the journey.
Yeah.
The manuscript has been submitted and it is under editorial review. And so looking forward to getting that back and meeting all the suggested changes and criticisms
Those do make the book better, though.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I welcome them. Initially, for that first book, you kind of have the queasiness in your tummy, right? Your stomach, and you're like, oh no.
Right.
But after doing it five times now, you realize the good that it is for the editors, Todd Aglioloro, Drew Belsky, who are both apologetically minded themselves. So they're able to offer good criticisms and see some of the holes in the arguments and the blind spots of potential criticisms and make it better. And so we're working to probably go live and publish that book in the fall. So that's what we're working towards.
Well, so if you get a book in now, they can get it out by the fall.
That's what we're hoping, yeah. And it's going to be on the invocation and veneration of the saints. We haven't got a working title yet. We're still praying about that and discerning that. But that's what it's going to be on.
All right, I'm going to work on a title. While you're answering questions, I will be the wheels will be turning. I'll be working on the invocation and what did you just say? The invocation and veneration.
Veneration, yeah, because it's dealing with the Catholic practice of invoking the saints to intercede for us.
Yeah.
And dealing with the biblical evidence for that and answering a variety and a host of Protestant objections to that Catholic belief and practice.
Yeah.
And then also involved with that comes the veneration or the honoring of the saints, the biblical evidence for that, the positive evidence, and of course, answering the variety of Protestant challenges and objections to that Catholic belief and practice as well. So that's going to be all contained in the forthcoming book, which I'm pretty excited about.
Carlo Broussard, our guest, it's Drop Calls Open Forum. On Drop Calls Open Forum, I only have one job, which is to read the question to you, and I'm not going to be able to do that job. I just realized I'm not going to be able to do that job for the first question. As you're speaking, my computer said, restarting. No, it just decided to in the middle of your. So look, I got one job to do and I can't do it. Could you do my job for me for question one?
Absolutely, man. I'll be more than happy to pick up your slack.
I can't let. I know. All right, go ahead.
All right, so this question comes from Timothy in Vancouver, Washington, and Timothy's question was, did God ordain that women cannot be priests? Now, the interesting thing that my mind latches onto there, Cy, is what does Timothy mean by God ordained? So in order to just be precise and clear, there's two possible ways you could take that. Timothy could mean by God ordaining in the sense of it's divinely revealed in the deposit of faith.
Yeah, okay.
Like, did God ordain it in the sense that did he reveal it in sacred scripture or sacred tradition that only men can be priests? And then the other way to interpret it is a little less dogmatic or less dogmatic, and that is to say God ordains it in the sense that God wills for only men to be priests. God doesn't will for women to be priests. Now, if Timothy means by God ordains in the first sense, that is, it's divinely revealed, it's a dogma, it's part of the deposit of faith, then the answer is no. Because the belief that only men can be priests, it's not currently recognized by the church to be a part of the deposit of faith. So it's not yet considered, quote unquote, dogma. However, if Timothy means by God ordains the second sense, that is to say, it's God's will that only men can be priests, well, then the answer is yes. because the church has taught infallibly that only men can be priests. And so notice there's a distinction there between infallible teaching that is dogma, that is a part of divine revelation from the sacred deposit of faith, and infallible teaching that is not yet seen to be dogma, something that's intrinsically connected to divine revelation and is necessary for faithfully transmitting it, expounding it, and teaching it. And so in the second sense, it is God-ordained, right? And Pope St. John Paul II declared this in his 1994 Ordinatio Sacerdotalis when he said, "I declare that the church has no authority whatsoever to confer priestly ordination on women, and that this judgment is to be definitively held by all the church's faithful." And so notice there, this is a definitive teaching. And then he would go on to say, by the universal and ordinary magisterium of the church, we know it to be infallible. To say that it is to be definitively held by the church's faithful means that it's infallible, it cannot change, it's free from error, although it's not yet seen to be coming from the deposit of faith, that is to say, it's divinely revealed. Nevertheless, again, it is infallible. So in that sense, we can say God ordains that only men can be priests, stated negatively. God ordains that women cannot be priests.
Timothy, thank you for the question. I apologize to the listener for the reading of that question. I promise the reading will be much better as we go forward. I mean,
let's hope, right?
Yeah. Thanks, Carlo. This question comes from ? Did we just not get the name of the person? Is that what happened?
Yeah, you know, there were a few questions in the dropped call queue
where we had the question.
We had the question, but we didn't have any name or where they were coming from or calling from. And so, but I thought, you know, some of the questions in there, even without a name, were good enough to address. So I figured we'd throw one in there.
All right. This one from ? Is there another meaning of baptism other than immersion?
Yeah, and that's a good question because the question is coming from the literal meaning of the word baptizo in Greek itself, which means to immerse. But the question is, okay, well, maybe the word means immerse, but could it be used in some other way as opposed to immersion? Kind of like adelphos, right? The Greek word for brother. That word literally means brother, and it literally means a biological brother. But as we know in apologetical circles and New Testament studies, that Greek term, although meaning biological brotherhood, is used in a variety of different ways that go beyond biological brotherhood. So similarly, the question here is, well, you know, baptism, even though it literally means immerse, can it be used in other ways? And of course, that question is asked in order to try and justify the Catholic understanding that you can have a valid baptism that's non-immersion, right, with pouring of water or sprinkling of water. And so the answer is yes, actually baptism seems to be used in a way that goes beyond mere immersion. So the New Testament itself uses the word for Jewish ritual washings of hands and vessels, which I think it's reasonable to say it would not only involve immersion, but probably pouring of water as well. So, for example, there's a passage from Mark's gospel that refers to Jewish ceremonial washings. In chapter 7, verses 2 and 3 through 4, Mark records that the Pharisees and scribes were appalled at how Jesus' disciples ate with their hands defiled, that is, unwashed. And then Mark gives a commentary on the baptismal washings that Jesus' apostles failed to uphold. Here's what he says. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, Jesus says, Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, or actually the Pharisees are saying this about the apostles, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they purify, Greek baptizonte, themselves. Notice the Greek word baptizo is being used there, and it's being used in reference to purifications. And there are many other traditions which they observe, the washing, baptismus, of cups and pots and vessels of bronze. That's verses 3 through 4 of Mark 7. So you see there that baptizo is being used for the purifying washings, ritual washings of cups and pots and vessels, and even the ritual washing of hands. So even though that would involve an immersion probably, but it would also probably involve a pouring as well. And so in light of that passage, many have suggested that baptizo, even though literally meaning immersion, can also be used for a pouring of water as well. It's not necessarily restricted to immersion within water. It has a wider application.
All right. Question mark, question mark, question mark. Thank you very much for that question. That brings us to the break. It's a Dropped Calls open forum with Carla Broussard. And the next hour coming up, Carla will stay with us and we'll do the game show. So get ready for that. Right back with more questions for Carla right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Proclaiming the faith, changing lives.
The year was 2000. EWTN's coverage of the Jubilee year includes Pope John Paul II opening the Jubilee door, his trip to the Holy Land, the canonization of St. Faustina in Rome, and the beatification of Jacinta and Francisco Marto in Fatima, Portugal.
To learn more about Mother Angelica's life and the history of EWTN, visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Carla Broussard, our guest today. And this hour, Drop Calls open forum. Next hour, we got the game show, so hang around for that. I'd like to invite you again to our big national conference that we do each September. And this September, it'll be September 26th through 29th out here at the Hyatt Regency in La Jolla. And you can get a great deal on the hotel room. I mean, hotel rooms are expensive in San Diego, and I think you get $175 a night for the conference. If you sign up, just go to CatholicAnswersConference.com and find out all about it. Dr. Scott Hahn, Kimberly Hahn will both be there, Father Sebastian Walsh, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Dr. William Junker, and we're talking about Jesus. We're talking about the parables and sayings of Jesus, and those are some really good people to talk about the parables and sayings of Jesus. So check it out at CatholicAnswersConference.com. Come on out. It's about the nicest time of the year out here, September 26th through 29th. Carla will also be one of the speakers, but you don't have to wait till then. Carla, you got some speaking engagements coming up, right?
Yeah, I'm actually going to be in y'all's neck of the woods next week, actually coming into the Catholic Answers office for the week. I'll be in studio with you next week, Tuesday evening, I think for the second hour of open forum. We'll be chatting it up and answering some questions. Looking forward to that, being in person in the flesh with you, Cy Kellett.
It'll be nice to see you
and
again,
the whole
Carla.
Staff, yeah. But I'm also going to be giving some presentations on April 10th, I think it is, at St. John the Evangelist. I'll be speaking on apologetics in an age of unbelief in Encinitas. Thank you. And then the next evening on April 11th, I'll be at the Arroyo Trabuco Golf Club in Mission Viejo, California. And I'll be talking on my latest book, The New Relativism, Unmasking the Philosophy of Today's Woke Moralists. So looking forward to those two events and getting into that Southern Cal sunshine and blue skies. Looking forward to it. It's going to be a lot of fun.
I think we're going to have sunshine and blue skies for you, too. I think we're out of our... We have a rainy season here now, at least for the last 2 years. We never had that before, but at least for the last 2 years, we've had a rainy season. Well, I'm glad you're coming out, Carlo. And you can always go to Catholic Answers Speakers, and they've got a calendar there of where the speakers will be. But you can also sign Carlo up to come wherever you are. If you're looking for a great speaker, you can just communicate right through that website with Jen, who does all the scheduling, CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com. All right, Carlo. Another question for you. This one comes from Oregon. where Patrick was listening on the great modern-day Catholic radio station. And Patrick wanted to know this. When God created the first humans, were they already fallen?
Yeah, the short answer is no. And the Catechism makes this clear in paragraph 374. It states that the first man was not only created good, but was also established in friendship with his creator and in harmony with himself and with the creation around him, in a state that would be surpassed only by the glory of the new creation in Christ. The friendship with God that the first man was created in is what we call theologically original holiness. And it would only be after that that the first man, Adam, would fall. So he was created with sanctifying grace, created in friendship with God. And then, of course, the harmony with himself and with creation around him, including his bride Eve, we call that original justice. Now, with regard to original holiness, this is signified or hinted at in Genesis chapter 2, where Adam is not afraid of God. He's not afraid of God until after he and Eve sin. In Genesis 3, we're told that they hid themselves from God, and that's to be contrasted with God giving Adam the command to not eat of any tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God gives him the command to till and keep the garden. So that implies that God is in communication with the first man, Adam, and that Adam's not afraid, because we're only told that he is afraid after they sin. And so that would indicate to us, Si, that Adam, prior to the sin, was in a state of original holiness, given some biblical justification for this theological claim. With regard to original justice, and that is to say harmony with creatures, this is signified in Genesis 1:28, where God tells Adam, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. The implication being that everything on earth was in harmony with Adam, was not at odds with Adam, and that would constitute that aspect of original justice, harmony with creatures. And then with regard to harmony with each other, like between Adam and Eve, and that aspect of original justice, that's hinted at in Genesis 2:25, where we're told that the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. So there was a perfect harmony between the two. There was no desire of lust for one of the other, and no desire for domination over the other. There was a complete harmony. Imagine that, Si, male and female, complete harmony with each other. And well, isn't that a beautiful thing? And we get to look forward to that at the end of time.
I feel like I'm going to have to deal with a lot of things I'm wrong about. I feel like it's going to be like, all right, if you want to get along with your wife for real, here's all the things you need to fix. I'm going to need some purgation.
Here's the thing. Here's the beautiful thing. By God's grace, we're actually able to get a foretaste and begin to taste the sweetness of that harmony, even on this side of the veil, before the end of time. Granted, we can't achieve that absolute perfect harmony because sin will always be lurking there in our imperfections, but we can begin to work towards that and experience some senses of that original harmony that was lost with the original sin.
Yeah. Which is one of the reasons why, especially if you've been married for a long time, you want to say to young people getting married, just stick with it. Don't give up, because those rough edges get worn off and all kinds of graces happen, and then beautiful things come once that happens.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Patrick, thank you very much for the question. It's an open forum, but these are calls we weren't able to get to before the caller dropped. And Lisa was also in Oregon listening on the great modern day Catholic radio station. Is it essential to affirm people by their biological identity, especially to our youth in Catholic schools?
Yeah, so I'm assuming she's asking whether we must use pronouns that would match biological identity. He for a biological male, she for a biological female. And the short answer is yes. Now, if Lisa here is meaning by, is it essential, like, I cannot avoid having to use pronouns and I need to be looking out for the opportunities to use proper pronouns to speak truth to these people, right? Mm-hmm. If that's what she means, then no. I mean, we can try to be gentle as a dove and sly as a serpent to avoid the the instances where we're going to have to make that choice, right, to use a proper pronoun to match biological identity, especially knowing when that person might be opposed to us using the proper pronoun that maps on with who they are as an individual human being, whether male or female, male or female. Now, it is true, I would argue, that if by must or essential, we should not use the preferred pronoun that doesn't match their biological identity, then I say, yes, it's essential to use the pronoun that does match. And we should not use the preferred pronoun that does not match one's individual identity as male or female. And the reason why is that their biological, quote unquote, identity is their identity as an individual. Even to speak of biological identity assumes that there is a difference somehow between someone's real identity and their biological makeup. But of course, the classical view of the human person, which is the Catholic view, is that there is no such distinction. The biological identity, quote unquote, of an individual, whether they're male or female, is their real identity as an individual human person. Now, often this question, Cy, I think, is coming from our lived experience in the workplace, right? Very often, I've talked to countless people time and time again after I give talks on this issue, where their boss, right, at their job is demanding that they use preferred pronouns that do not match one's maleness or femaleness biologically. So if your job is on the line, and if that's where this question is coming from, then either A, I would recommend try to find creative ways to refer to the person in some other way that you don't have to use the pronoun. So maybe their last name, you know, like, for example, Darren there, he's listening right now in the studio. His name's Darren, but like for many years now, I've called him D. And he's never said, hey, Carlo, don't call me D. Call me by my name, Darren. So I call him D. Now, I'm not having to avoid any uncomfortable situations with Darren. but maybe that's a creative way that you could utilize in the workplace to where you can avoid having to use the pronouns, right? Because we, as right thinkers and lovers of sanity and reality, we don't want to affirm a false reality. So you might want to try to think of creative ways. Now, another option would simply be to talk to your boss and explain to him your dilemma. You know, listen, boss, I can't affirm what I believe to be false. And so I'm just going to ask you, please, can you respect my conscience in this matter? Like, I am morally obliged to not affirm what I know and think to be false. So could you please respect that? Now, unfortunately, it may come to the point to where your boss is like, no, you have to use the preferred pronoun when you refer to that person. And if that's the sort of mandate that the boss is going to make on you, then I don't know. I mean, the only thing I can say then is we probably have to find another job. And that's the unfortunate circumstance, because some bosses are pushing that understanding of male and female and gender and sex and demanding that we conform to it. And I would argue that we, as right, good thinking human beings and lovers of sanity and reality, we just can't conform to that false reality.
Lisa, thank you for the question. It's the difficult times we live in for many people. Yeah. The thing is, you know, you say that about leaving the job, but the one that worries me very much is the public school teachers. Because you have people who are good people being forced out of their jobs, if they won't conform. Well, then you start to, who's left in the public schools is only people who will go along with this regime rather than a good variety of people. Yeah. You know, you start to.
Yeah, that's why I emphasize, you know, the first two options, creative ways or just pleading with the boss to respect your conscience, because of that very fact. You have good people who need to be in there to properly form and educate children. But when push comes to shove, you know, the truth takes the driver's seat.
Yeah.
You know, we could think of the same situation with regard to explicit denial of our Lord. You know, if a principal is saying, in order to teach here, you must deny Jesus Christ as God. Well, obviously, as a Christian, we wouldn't be able to work at that school, right?
Yep.
Well, we're in the same situation with schools demanding that people affirm a false reality, that men are not men, that they are women, even though they have the reproductive power of propagating the human species in another, right? And that assumes a false view of the human person that we simply cannot affirm. So I think we're kind of in the same situation there.
Lisa, thank you very much for the call and the question. Sorry we weren't able to talk with you directly, but we do this all the time. So on another day, give us a call. It's an open forum, but it's a dropped calls open forum. Carla Broussard is our guest. And another reminder, in the second hour, we're going to do the game show. We haven't done the game show in a while, and it'll be fun to get back to it. So join us. Play along at home. We'll be right back with more questions for Carlo on Catholic Answers Live. When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
As we read the Gospels, every Christian faces the question again and again, what does Jesus mean? Getting the answer right is critical to both growth in holiness and fruitful evangelization. Want to know Jesus better so you can introduce him to your friends? Then it's time to get serious about understanding his words. Why not join Catholic Answers for our 10th annual Apologetics Conference? Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ, September 26th through 29th, right here in sunny San Diego. Learn from our guests, Dr. Scott Hahn and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Father Sebastian Walsh, Billy Junker, Father Paul Check, and, of course, all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. It'll be 4 days of fun, faith, fellowship, and a live radio show. Seats are still available, but going fast, visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today.
Welcome to a journey of faith, wisdom, and understanding. I'm Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers, and I invite you to join me tomorrow for Beacon of Truth on most of these EWTN stations. Now back to Catholic Answers Live with Cy Kellett.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Happy Easter during this octave of Easter. Sunday is Divine Mercy Sunday. And if you don't know about Divine Mercy Sunday, there's all kinds of beautiful things associated with that. You can look that up. Check out Divine Mercy Sunday. But do it before Saturday, because I don't know, you might want to go to confession on Saturday when you hear about all the good things available at Divine Mercy Sunday. Oh, even though you don't have to go to confession before Divine Mercy Sunday to participate, but it's something you might want to look up. It's a newer, it's actually quite a new feast in the church. And a beautiful capper to the whole octave of Easter. It's a drop calls open forum this hour. Carlo Broussard is our guest. All these calls came in, but the caller left before we got to them. We gathered them up, and Carlo's answering them now. Joanne was in Minnesota when she called, listening on 970 AM. And Joanne asked this, Carlo, why don't we baptize children in the womb, especially if they are at risk of being miscarried?
Yeah, well, first of all, I want to affirm Joanne's good intention, right? There's a good intention there and a desire that, hey, if we possibly could, then that would be a good thing. But the problem is, and the short answer is that there's no practical way to apply the matter of water, which is a necessary condition for a valid baptism. You can't baptize by mere intention alone. So there has to be an application of water, either sprinkling the water on the baby, pouring water on the baby, or immersing the baby in water. And that just simply can't be done, practically speaking, with the baby in the womb. Aquinas answers this very question in part three of his Summa Theologiae, question 68, article 11. And he says, it's essential to baptism that some part of the body of the person baptized, that some part of the body of the person baptized be in some way washed with water, since baptism is a kind of washing. And Aquinas's theological rationale there is that, you know, a sacrament is a sense perceptible sign that effects brings about what it signifies. The visible sign is the washing. That's what pouring of water or immersing with water signifies, because that's the reality that baptism brings about. So there has to be a match between the sign and what is being signed, that is the reality that's being brought about. And since you can't have that sign value, right, with a baby in the womb and the application of water, then you're not going to have the reality, namely the washing. And so that's Aquinas' argument there. So he goes on, but an infant's body being born from the womb can no wise be washed with water. So that's the standard apologist response to that question. Now, somebody might ask the question, well, what if technology provided a way for us to do that? And here's something interesting that Aquinas would provide us a response to that particular question. Aquinas would seem to want to say no, like even if technology provided us a way, Aquinas would seems to provide a theological rationale that would lead us to say no to that answer. And he roots it in Augustine. And so in that same article of question 68 of the third part, he says, quoting Augustine, "No one can be born a second time unless he be born first. But baptism is a spiritual regeneration. Therefore, no one should be baptized before he is born from the womb." The idea here is that baptism is a second birth. So you need to have a first birth before you can have the second birth. An infant in the womb would not be born yet, and so therefore you would not have a first birth and consequently shouldn't have a second birth. Now, that's a theological argument that Aquinas might give in response to that question. And so that might be up for debate possibly with regard to if technology were to provide a way for water to be applied to the body of the baby within the womb, perhaps maybe there would be some theologians that would be in favor of that. I think here, side though, the bottom line is that there's no need to worry. And I think that's what's driving the question. You know, we're worrying about the unbaptized infant. And, you know, in the tradition of the church, that's a legitimate worry, because all that's revealed to us is baptism being the ordinary way of salvation for everyone, including infants. However, the church in her current teaching does offer us reason not to be so concerned about it, because number one, paragraph 1257 of the Catechism states that God is not bound by the sacraments. Then in paragraph 1261, the Catechism addresses specifically children who have died without baptism. And if you hear a buzzing in the background, I apologize for that. I
think is the fire alarm going off?
I think they're working on the fire alarm. I hope there's no fire right now, because that would be a burnt cookie, right? So with regard to the children who have died, they're just testing it. There you go. Sorry about that. With regard to the children who have died without baptism, the Catechism says we entrust them into the mercy of God. And then it gives us two reasons on account of which we can have hope that there's a way of salvation for children who have died without baptism. Those two reasons are, number one, God desires all men to be saved, quoting 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. And secondly, Jesus' tenderness toward children, which caused him to say, "Let the children come to me, do not hinder them." And so the church is saying, hey, on account of these two things in the Bible, you know, that allows us to have some hope that there's a way of salvation for children who die without baptism. So there's no need for anyone to despair over the fact that a child in the womb dies without baptism. We do have reasons for hope, and that's good news.
But whatever happens, nothing bad is going to happen to that child.
Right. Oh, good point. Yes, that's all right. We know for sure that that child would not experience the hell of damnation, which means existing in the afterlife, void of the beatific vision and suffering forever eternal torment. Is it possible that an infant who dies without baptism would be lacking the beatific vision? Yeah, that's possible. That's a permitted theological opinion. That's called the limbo of the children. That's a permitted theological opinion that a Catholic could hold in good standing, that there is an abode of the dead for the souls of those who die without baptism to exist without the beatific vision, but not experience torments like the damned. That's only for those who commit mortal sin. And so it would be sort of a natural bliss or happiness, similar to the bosom of Abraham in Luke chapter 15 and the abode of the righteous souls in the Old Testament. But again, that's a theological opinion. A Catholic is also permitted to reject that idea and root themselves in the hope that God gives these children salvation.
Thank you again for the question. Lots of great questions have come to us. Joanne, thank you for the question. Lots of great questions have come to us by callers who weren't able to stay on the line, and that's what we do with Carlo every now and then, gather him up and ask those questions of Carlo. This one came from Mark, who was in Riverside, California, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio, when he called and he asked, how can I defend the church's teaching against sola fide?
Yeah, so sola fide is Latin for faith alone. And this was a very popular, one of the pillars of the Protestant Reformation and Martin Luther and his followers and those subsequent to him. We are justified by faith alone. And faith there is juxtaposed and contrasted with works. So how do we begin to respond to that? And embedded within that idea of faith alone is the correlation that works have no role to play for our salvation whatsoever. Now, there are some theological nuances that we would have to parse out concerning where do works come into play, not the initial stage of salvation, but after the initial stage of salvation. But fundamentally, faith alone means faith, not works, for salvation, period. So we can respond to that with James 2:24, where James teaches us we are justified by works and not by faith alone. And of course, the common tagline there among all Catholic apologists is the only time in the Bible where faith alone appears, the words not by or in front of it, right? Okay, that's a common refrain that apologists will say. Now, what's important here, Cy, is first of all, the justification that James refers to is justification in the sight of God. Because some Protestants might say, well, James here is talking about justification in the sight of men, not in the sight of God. And so therefore you can't appeal to this passage to support the Catholic belief that works have to do with our justification in some sense. But in response to that, the evidence is found in verses 21 through 22 of James 2, where James appeals to Abraham being justified by offering his son Isaac. That's our example par excellence for justification by works and not by faith alone. And for James, it's justification. That justification of Abraham when he offered his son Isaac, that's justification in the sight of God, because James quotes Genesis 15:6, where God reckons Abraham's faith as righteousness. That's the text that Paul quotes in Romans 4:5 when he teaches on Abraham's justification. So the justification that Abraham has in the sight of God, for James, it's that kind of justification with which Abraham is justified or has when he offers his son Isaac in obedience to God. And it's important to note, Cy, that the Council of Trent quotes James 2:24 to provide biblical justification, pun intended there, for its teaching that works preserve and increase our justice, which, think about it, Cy, that can only happen after we're initially justified, because Council of Trent was very clear, works have no meritorious power. They do not work as any cause whatsoever of our initial grace of justification. That is to say, those works that precede initial justification. But those works that James is talking about here that justify us, it's only after we are initially justified that works have a causal role to play with preserving and increasing our justice, and then ultimately meriting our final justification, which is the reception of eternal life itself at our judgment, which Paul says in Romans 2:6 through 7, those who do good, seek for honor, glory, and immortality they are rewarded with eternal life. And of course, in Matthew 25, 31 through 46, the sheep go to eternal life for what they did. The goats go to eternal damnation for what they didn't do.
Mark, thank you for that question. That brings us to the break. We'll take a quick break. Be right back with more Drop Calls Open Forum with Carla Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Hey, this is Michael O'Neill, the Miracle Hunter. I'll be delving into the fascinating world of miracles and taking you on a hunt that explores the greatest mysteries and marvels of the Catholic Church. I'll be examining what constitutes a miracle, how miracles are investigated and approved, and the role they play in the lives of the faithful. We'll look at the miracles of the Gospels and early Christianity, considering the claims of the miraculous in our own modern age.
The Miracle Hunter, Saturday at 1 p.m. and 7 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Catholic Answers Live. One of the most fun things, is that right? Funner? I'm not really good with my superlatives. One of the best things we get to do is the game show with Carlo, and that's coming up in about 20 minutes from now. We'll start the game show, so be ready for that. This hour, one of the other funnerer things we get to do, which is answer drop calls. And this one came from Bob in Santee, which is weird because that's basically where we are. We're in Santee. And Bob was listening to EWTN on channel 130 Sirius XM satellite radio, which means the signal left here. I think it went to Alabama. It got shot up into space. Or did it have to go to New York for Sirius XM? And then it got shot up into space. And then it came down from space. And it landed like 20 feet from where we are right now. So Bob and Santee asked this. Were there more people around when Adam and Eve were around?
Yeah, good question. So, well, I mean, we could say their children were around, but I doubt that's what Bob is asking about. I think, to be more precise, were there other humans that did not take their origin from Adam and Eve as their first parents? Now, in, let's see here, that's, I think it was 1950, Pope Pius XII, Humani Generis, in section 37, he actually addresses this question. It's known as polygenism. And with regard to the opinion of polygenism, Pope Pius XII then said, "The children of the church by no means enjoy such liberty, for the faithful cannot embrace that opinion which maintains that either after Adam, there existed on this earth true men who did not take their origin through natural generation from him as from the first parent of all, or that Adam represents a certain number of first parents." And then he goes on to say, the reason why the children of the church do not enjoy this liberty is because there's it's no way apparent how such an opinion can be reconciled with that which the sources of revealed truth in the documents of the teaching authority of the church propose with regard to original sin, which proceeds from a sin actually committed by an individual Adam, in which through generation is passed on to all and is everyone as his own. Now, notice there how Pope Pius XII says, no way apparent. That indicates that this rejection of polygenism is not infallible teaching, okay? It would be, at this time, ordinary teaching of the church. So the question is, well, could it become apparent? And so the church basically leaves that open. So the ordinary teaching is, at the time of Pius XII and Humani Generis, would have been no, based on the dogmatic teaching that original sin is transmitted through generation. However, there are some theologians who would argue, like, for example, one on EWTN.com, there's a republication of the Lesovatore Romano. Thank you. I could not get L'Osservatore Romano. I couldn't get it out. Roberto Massi gives a commentary on the Credo of Paul VI, and he explicates the theology of original sin, the scientific theory. And he proposes a few ways in which it could be reconcilable, that is to say, polygenism with original sin in light of Council of Trent's teaching of original sin being transmitted through propagation. And that seems the possibilities and the reconciliations that Massey proposes seems to be permitted theological opinion currently as the church. So with regard to other resources, I would recommend our listeners check out Kenneth W. Kemp and the First Things article, The Science of Adam. That's a good introduction to further research. His article, Science, Theology, and Monogenesis in 2011, American Catholic Philosophical Quarterly, Volume 85, where Kemp offers a theory that would reconcile monogenism with the current scientific evidence of the variety of genetics and the diversity of genetics, et cetera. And there's a great lecture by Father Nicanor Ostriaco. He's a Dominican of the Eastern House of Studies on the East Coast. And that lecture is two lectures. One is entitled The Historicity of Adam and Defending Adam After Doran. And these sources are trying to defend monogenism in light of the current scientific evidence with the diversity of genetics and trying to show that, yeah, we can offer a plausible theory that would show all humans existing today come from an original human being, whereas Massey is trying to offer possible reconciliations of polygenism and the Council of Trent's teaching on the transmission of original sin, which seems the explanations, again, that he offers seems to be permitted theological opinions that Catholics could hold to. So you have 1950 Humani Generis, that was ordinary teaching of Pius XII saying no, but then current magisterial teaching seems to be lending in the direction of permitted opinions where you could reconcile polygenism and original sin. Of course, theologians are going to be debating that as well. And so there does seem to be a little bit of ambiguity as to the precise nature of the teaching currently in the current magisterium.
Hey, thank you very much for the question, Bob and Santee. And that just basing it off that answer, Carlo, it just seems that so much is moving in there. So much science is moving, so much philosophy and theology is moving that we might be in a time where we're kind of transitioning from maybe what was a static view to something is evolving there. Something's coming out of all of this movement. Did you hear me, Carlo, or no?
I can hear you.
Oh, yeah. Did you want to answer my question?
What was your question? I did not hear your question.
Oh, okay. It seems
this is some weird stuff going on. Technology is, there's some interference of somebody else on this.
Oh, on the line. Oh, yes. Okay. That's what I get for talking about technology and shooting it out into space. It's probably spacemen. I would guess that. You cannot mention the spacemen because they will interfere. But my question had to do with, it seems like there's a lot of movement on both sides of this. The scientific side and then the philosophical and theological side. And so we're on the cusp of something new coming into being.
That's right.
Yeah.
When you said movement, I thought you were talking about the individual on
the spaceman
who was having movement. Yeah, there's a lot of conversations there between philosophy, theology, and science that theologians and philosophers and scientists are trying to work out. And there's plausible theories apparently that are trying to reconcile polygenism with the doctrine of the dogma of original sin, but also theories trying to reconcile monogenism coming from a single parent Adam with the doctrine, with the scientific evidence of the diversity of genetics.
And I would like to apologize to the space people and ask you to please leave us alone now. We're trying to do a radio program here. All right, we'll get another question in here. That was Bob from Santee. Thanks, Bob. Arcadius in Washington was watching on YouTube. What does chapter 6, verses 4 through 7 mean in light of going to confession?
Yes, this is a good question, because the text would seem to imply that if you commit a certain sin, well, then you can't be forgiven. So here's what Hebrews 6, 4 through 7 reads. For it's impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they then commit apostasy, since they crucify the Son of God on their own account and hold him up to contempt. And so you see there, it's impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gifts. So it's a good question. Does this mean that there is a particular sin of apostasy that cannot be forgiven by God? Well, the answer is no. The impossibility here, as many commentaries point out, cannot be placed in God, who can work any miracle of grace given his sovereignty and his absolute freedom. Okay, so the impossibility is not on the side of God here. But primarily, as commentators point out, it's on the side of the apostolic minister of reconciliation, who has no ability in the apostolic work of renewing the apostate. And the reason why is because the apostate, the one who has tasted the gifts and who has now apostated, that person has incapacitated himself for the reception of ministrations by the paralyzing ingratitude of his rejection of Christian riches, as one commentator puts it. In other words, he has become so hardened in his heart due to his apostate condition that he is unable to be led to repentance, which is exactly what the text said. It is impossible to restore again to repentance. Notice, not forgiveness, but repentance. That is to say, the apostolic minister is unable to lead the apostate to repentance given the hardness of his heart or the moral dispositions of the person and the hardening in the sin, continuing in their breaking away from our Savior. And because of that hardening of heart, and that moral disposition, the apostolic minister is not able to lead that apostate to repentance. And therefore, if that person is not going to repent and be led to repentance, then of course that person is not going to be forgiven, because the only thing that God's not going to forgive is somebody who's not asking for forgiveness, but rejecting the forgiveness. And so that's what the author of Hebrews is getting at. So in no way does this passage, Hebrews 6, 4 through 7, refute the idea of going to confession and being able to be forgiven of any sin, no matter how grave it is, assuming that one is having contrition over that sin, sorrow, and intending to, you know, change one's course of behavior and not commit that sin again, what we call firm purpose of amendment.
I'm going to try to get another one in for you, Carlo, before we
go.
This was from Chris in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Why is there only one incarnation? Why not the Father and the Holy Spirit, too?
Yeah, just throw that big theological
I just realized as I was reading it, maybe that was a bad choice.
So here, we can actually do it in a minute here. Okay. So I'm going to refer our listeners to St. Thomas Aquinas. He deals with this. First of all, St. Aquinas teaches it's possible that each could have assumed a human nature. He does that in part three of the Summa Theologiae, question 3, article 5. Secondly, he teaches that it's possible that all three could have assumed one human nature, and that's in article 6. But in article 8 of question 3 of part 3 of the Summa, he says it's more fitting that the Son assume a human nature rather than the Father or the Holy Spirit. And he gives three reasons for this, the first of which is this idea. Okay, so the Word of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, is the exemplar or likeness of created things, including humans. He uses this example of a craftsman. Craftsman has a concept of the thing that he makes, right? That thing, that the idea is the exemplar of the thing that he makes. And when that thing he makes is ruined or broken, the craftsman is going to restore the broken thing back to the exemplar, to the idea that he had in his mind originally. Well, the Word of God is the idea of God. And we are created in the image of God. So when we are broken, it's fitting that the idea of the God the Father, the Word, become man to restore the likeness back to what it's meant to be. And then he gives a couple of other reasons, but I am out of time. And that's
I'm
Article
sorry
6,
I did that, Chris.
Article 8 Question 3 of the third part of the Summa Theologiae.
Chris, I would just suggest quickly read through all of Aquinas, and then you'll understand this. Carlo, thanks, but I'm not saying goodbye to you because you're back in 30 seconds. Well, in a couple minutes, not 30 seconds, in a couple minutes, and we'll do the game show.
Looking forward to it, buddy.
All right. We will be right back. Spacemen, I apologize. We will be right back with two contestants and lots of questions and the fun of the Catholic Answers game show right after this on Catholic Answers Live.